1. Psalm 51. And as you're turning there, I've told some of you all, but lately I've been trying to do some different house projects around the house, and one of them has been repainting or redoing our coffee table. And I wanted to get some paint that would actually stick to the wood, because the paint that we had bought previously, the day after we painted it, you know, you could just take your fingernail and scratch the paint off. So I figured, well, I want to get something that's going to stick to the wood better. And I went to Home Depot and I went to the paint department and I had said, hey, what do you guys have that I could put on this coffee table that I'm trying to redo that'll actually, the paint will stick to the wood better? And he said, well, you should try to go with this oil-based paint, because the oil-based paint is a lot better than, say, latex or anything like that, because it resists scratches more and water doesn't rub off on it as well. You can't wipe it clean. And so I was like, well, okay, you know, I'll get that. So I bought all the brushes, I bought all the paint and everything, and I painted the coffee table perfectly. I liked how it looked, and so it came time to clean the brushes, and so I figured, oh, well, just like any other paint, I could just stick it in the water and have it run off. And then as some of you are already figuring out, nope, that doesn't work. So I'm putting it in the water, and it's not coming off, and I grab it with my bare hands and start wringing it out, and it's not coming out. And then lo and behold, I notice that I have black paint all over my hands. And I'm like, oh no, what do I do? So I'm trying to take anything I can to scrub it off, and it's just making things worse. It's spreading all over my hands, and I end up touching things and leaving little black fingerprints. It was like I had the Midas touch, only the reverse effect, where I wasn't getting rich and not turning everything into gold. So needless to say, I kind of learned my lesson there. But, you know, no matter what I did, though, no matter how hard I tried, no matter how hard I scrubbed, I just could not get this paint off my hands. Has that ever happened to you? You have a stain on your shirt or a stain on some cloth, and you try so hard to get it out and scrub it as hard as you can, but to no effect. You know, it can leave you insane a little bit. It can infuriate you. But if you really think about it, in fact, we all have this stain in our lives. And we all have this stain. It not only affects what we touch, but it also affects our speech, it affects our attitudes, our relationship, and even our actions. And no matter what we do to try to cover it up like a weed, it just keeps growing back up and keeps resurfacing. Sin is effectively the ultimate and most dreadful stain that we cannot remove on our own efforts. It affects everything we touch and has serious, deadly consequences. And you might know exactly what I'm talking about. You've done something in the past that you have since regretted, and you're wondering how you're going to make up for that action. Your actions or your words may have caused deep hurt with someone that you know. And now you're beginning to understand the ramifications of that action. So what do you do? Do you wallow in grief over what you've done, inflicting pain and punishment upon yourself? Or do you instead ignore it, trying to cover it up even more? Now, if you'll call about 8 weeks back, or I'm sorry, 8 months ago, we looked at the life of David and the time that he had committed or had an affair with Bathsheba. He had Bathsheba was one of the wives of his most mighty men. And then in the process of trying to cover up that one affair, he had Uriah killed in battle so as to cover up his sin. But we saw that even though David had covered up his sin, we saw that now how God basically kicked down the doors and revealed David's sin right in front of his very eyes. And we saw that this led to David's overall repentance. But if you look at Psalm 51, and if you look above verse 1, it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." We are given this little historical context as to what's going on, why this psalm was written. Very few of these psalms give us this context. And so we get to look at the mind of David and see what he was going through and what it means to be truly repentant over sin. I had a professor who rightly called this psalm the Gospel according to David, because in this psalm we will find the elements of the gospel throughout this text, even though this was written many years before Christ would even come on the scene. So we will see from this psalm that in order to truly remove the stain of sin from our lives, we must first walk in the steps of repentance. So look with me at verses 1 through 6. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Let's pray. Lord, as we get ready to study your word and study this text, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to your word. Help us to reflect on what it means to be truly repentant, and help us to examine your text. We ask these things, Father, in your name. Amen. So the first step to repentance is we must first acknowledge our sin before God. We see this in verses 1 through 6. We must acknowledge our sin before God. David starts in verse 1 with his prayer by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God." Notice that David's appeal is towards God's loving kindness, or as some of your translations might say, your steadfast love. This Old Testament word is actually the New Testament word Elios, which means mercy. And we see this word pop up in many important parts in the Old Testament. For instance, Moses had appealed to the mercy of God after God threatened to destroy his own people because of their continued disobedience in the wilderness. But God relented from destroying his people because God remembered his covenant promise with Abraham that these people would be his descendants forever. And David is reflecting on the mercy of God in the past, and now he's appealing to God's mercy currently in his own life. And as David calls upon God's love and compassion, he asks God to do three things in verses 1 and 2. He says, blot, wash, and cleanse. These three actions, which are to serve this unifying purpose of David's desire to be rid of his guilt in this, and he can no longer bear his guilt and his shame, and he acknowledges his sin before God. In verses 3 and 4, we see that David begins to acknowledge the depth and gravity of his sin. David understands that while he might have sinned against certain people in his life, his ultimate offense was first and foremost against God. As he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." See, although David had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against the whole nation of Israel, David's ultimate offense was against God. And Nathan brought this fact to David's attention in 2 Samuel 12:14 when he says, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." God brought David to shame because he was not glorified by David's actions. And his reputation before the eyes of the nations was tainted. So now we come to verse 5. We begin to see David begins to reflect on how helpless he truly is when it comes to his sin and the origin of it. He says, "I was brought forth in iniquity." This isn't a reference to being brought about in a sinful relationship by his mother or anything like that. David's referring to the fact that all humans are born into a sinful world. We're born into this sinful, fallen world. From the minute we are born with a sin nature, and then we are surrounded by sin as we continue to live in a sinful, fallen world. So David realizes that this does not excuse his choices for what he has done, but it helps him realize that he is unable by his own power to make himself better. No amount of a do better next time attitude can help him change his corruption, change his heart. But in the other fact, when we look at verse 6, he describes the hearts and thoughts of man in verse 5. In verse 6, he describes the hearts and thoughts of God. It says, even though we live in a sin-cursed world, God does not want us to be ignorant of the truth of what he reveals. God desires that we live apart from sin. And that is why David says, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. You should note that when David refers to this phrase, the innermost being and the hidden part, David is describing the things that we cannot see within ourselves, namely our heart, our mind, and our soul. And Spurgeon aptly writes when he says, always has the Holy One of Israel estimated men by their inner nature and not by their outward professions. To him, the inward is as visible as the outward, and he rightly judges that the essential character of an action lies in the motive of him who works it. So while we might be able to fool others or those around us thinking that we have it all together, that everything's perfect, God sees the inside of our hearts. He sees what's going on. He sees our hearts. He sees our motives. And yet, even despite that, he desires that we know the truth and that we sincerely follow him. According to 2 Samuel 12:13, when David was confronted over his sin, we find that he immediately repents by saying, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, David could have pointed the finger at many other people. He could have pointed at various other reasons as to why he did what he did. In fact, he could have even had Nathan killed for speaking out against him. Yet we see that David does none of these things. David doesn't point the finger. He doesn't try to cover up even further. Instead, David owns up to his sin and fully acknowledges his sin before the Lord so that his path of restoration can begin. Max Lucado also wrote, spray paint won't fix rust. Band-aids won't remove a tumor. Wax on the hood won't cure the cough of a motor. If the problem is inside, you have to go inside. Just as it is silly for us to think that putting a band-aid on our chest will heal our lung cancer, it's foolish for us to think that merely hiding our sin will just make it disappear. But we do this all the time with our sin, if you really think about it. We blame others for our mistakes. We hide behind things like alcohol and drugs and relationships and other external remedies, thinking that if we can just forget for a moment the ugliness of our heart, you know, it'll go away. Everything will be okay. We might even take up a gym membership, thinking that if we can improve our outer image, that will improve the ugliness of our inner image. And we can point the finger all we want at those who are responsible for our current situation, but that won't change the problem. Acknowledging our sin before God means that we have realized that we are sinners and we have sinned and we cannot fix the problem on our own efforts. We've seen in verse 6 that believers need to first acknowledge their sin. So that's step one. But simple acknowledgement is only the first step. Verses 7 through 14, David reveals that we must, number two, seek restoration with God. Join with me in verse 7. He says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my iniquities, or from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. So here we see in verses 7 through 13 that David gives us a list of imperatives or commands for God to perform in his life that will help him be restored. He says in the first one, in verse 7, he says, purify me and wash me. Now notice what he says. He says, purify me with hyssop. According to Exodus 12:22, when the people of Israel are living in the land of Egypt as slaves, the Hebrews would use the hyssop plant as almost like a paintbrush. They would gather a bunch of them together and dip it in different things to paint over. And in this time, when Passover is about to start, when the angel of death is coming over to the land of Egypt, they were told to take the hyssop plant, dip it in a lamb's blood, and then paint it on the doorposts of their house, signifying that this household believed in Yahweh, believed in the Lord, and the angel of death would pass over that house. And so they, from that time forward, the high priest would then use the same hyssop plant and dip it in the sacrificial animal and either sprinkle it on the things or people or other objects, signifying that that person was atoned for their sin. It's almost as if David here is saying in this verse, take the hyssop plant or take the hyssop brush, paint it over my sinful heart with cleansing blood so that you might pass over my sin. Here we see that even in the Old Testament, the people knew that the only way for them to be covered was through the shedding of blood. Now we come to verses 8 and 9, and David continued to use his more analogies describing his feelings toward his sin and his desire to be restored. He says, let the bones you have broken rejoice. Those of you that have had a broken bone, it's very excruciating pain. The pain from a broken bone is an indicator to your brain telling you that there's something wrong with your body and you can't use it like what you once did. You need to let it rest. And God broke David in the sense that he sent him pain and sorrow over his sin so that he might actually stop and realize what he's doing and that it is sin and that he might begin to make restoration. And David now asked God, the great physician, that he would heal his internal wounds and restore him to his normal self. The Apostle Paul builds upon this fact in 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 11. You don't have to turn there, but just listen as I read this passage in 2 Corinthians 7. It says in verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnest this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So what Paul is saying here is while worldly sorrow leads to things like depression, anxiety, and eventually death, godly sorrow, on the other hand, leads to repentance. And what is the evidence of repentance? Well, it's things like vindication, indignation, fear of sin, longing, zeal, avenging of wrong. When we repent, the sorrow we experience should push us into making amends with God and with others. So godly sorrow, as both David and Paul point out, is a good thing. It's a good kind of sorrow because it leads to change. So ultimately, David understands that above all else, he needs a new heart. Look at verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David realizes that he needs a new spiritual heart transplant in order for him to live the life that God wants him to live. And this only can come about by the help of God and through his spirit, as we see in verse 11. He says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It's clearly evident that when we look at David's life in the Old Testament, God was clearly with him. His presence was among him. We're told in 1 Samuel 16:13 that the day that Samuel was anointed king of Israel, the Spirit is rushed upon David and was with David throughout the rest of his life. And then in the very next verse, you'll see that the Spirit of the Lord is said to have left Saul because of his continued disobedience towards God's commands. And so when we read Scripture, we see that the Spirit is often associated with the presence of God in that individual's life. But David feared that because of his own disobedience, God would remove his spirit, therefore indicating that he would remove his presence from him. And it would be absent in his own life, like that it was absent in the life of Saul. So David's petition for God to create in him a clean heart and pleading that God would not remove the spirit might scratch your heads for a little bit. It might raise a question such as, can we lose the Holy Spirit in our lives? You know, can we sin too much or too great that God will effectively forsake us, leave us? And to answer this question, turn with me to Ezekiel 36. While keeping your finger in Psalm 51, turn to Ezekiel 36. And we'll look at verses 26 and 27. But as you're turning there, in Ezekiel 36, we find Ezekiel recounting why Israel was led away into captivity. Israel had disobeyed God, not just once, but on many occasions. And God had to finally remove the people from the land as a consequence for their continued disobedience. But what we find in Ezekiel and throughout the whole entire Old Testament is that Israel had this problem. They had this continued problem with obeying the laws of God. Why? Because their hearts were hardened towards God. They weren't drawn towards God. Instead, they were drawn towards sin. They were drawn towards to the things opposite of God's laws. And so they're characterized as having these hearts of stone that prevented them from actually genuinely wanting to serve God. So God reveals his ultimate plan in chapter 36 and verses 26 and 27. He says this, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God, knowing that the human heart is sinful and corrupt and is hard as stone, promises that one day he will put the Spirit upon his people, giving them a new spiritual heart. His Spirit would also teach them his laws and his statutes, giving them a desire to actually serve God with their hearts, not just out of obligation. God had promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell his people and teach them his ways and incline their hearts towards him. Now, guess what? The promise of the Spirit has come. If you're a believer in Christ, this promise applies to you. You have the indwelling of the Spirit in your life if you are a genuine born-again believer. You never have to fear about the Spirit leaving you. Why? Because the Spirit is your seal of redemption. And furthermore, the Spirit helps you desire the things of God and shows you what God desires of you according to his word. So we never have to fear that God is going to leave us or forsake us. He has placed his Spirit upon us to teach us the things of God and guide us in his ways. And so there are, if you go back to Psalm 51, there are just three implications that we can learn just from this section of Psalm 51. The first one is that the promise of the indwelling Spirit implies that sin cannot nullify God's promises. We know that God has completely forgiven us of both sins, both past, present, and future. And there is no sin that can ever take God's forgiveness from us. However, the Bible encourages us to develop a habit of repentance in our lives. Passages such as 1 John 2, 1 through 2. And Jesus even told his disciples in his model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, to ask for forgiveness from God as we learn to forgive others around us. And that's in Luke 11, 4. So repentance for you and I as believers means that we are seeking to restore our fellowship with God, not to regain our salvation. Second, repenting of sin is a difficult discipline of the Lord for those who are called his sons and his daughters. Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, he says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." I used to think a lot of times that whenever my parents disciplined me, that they just didn't like me, that they hated me. So I even asked my dad on several occasions as he was tucking me into bed, I asked, "Do you hate me?" And that's something a six-year-old wants to ask his dad just before he goes to bed, or what a father wants to hear, I should say. But my dad would always reply, "I don't hate you, Sam. I just don't like it when you disobey." And we may think of God, our relationship with God, in this similar manner. We may think that God hates us because we've sinned too much or too great. And yet we find from this psalm and many other passages that God disciplines his children not because he hates them, but because he loves them, because he wants them to live a life apart from sin. And third, repentance not only brings us closer to God, but also encourages us to point others to God. Look at verse 13. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." David rightly understood that in order to be an effective leader of God's people, he needed to deal with his sin. He needed to be restored back with his relationship with God if he was going to be able to teach the laws of God to his citizens. David desired to be right with God so that he might be able to share with others and that God is good and he is merciful to all who come to him. Jesus even reiterates this truth in Matthew 7:5 when he says, "First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." If we want to be people who point others to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, we must first learn to deal with our own sin. So far, we've learned that we must acknowledge our sin before God. And we've just looked at how we must repent of our sin before God. But there's one final aspect at the heart of repentance that we sometimes forget to practice. And that third step is we must reflect on the grace of God. Look at verses 14 and 19. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open up my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." In verses 14 and 15, David expresses his desire to sing and worship God like he once did. But his guilt keeps him from really genuinely praising God. He feels inadequate, unable to praise God in light of what he's done. And so there's no other option for him but to go to God and for God to work in him to open up his lips, as he says. Because David knows that if he just provides the lip service, his worship to God will not be genuine. And we already know that God looks into the hearts of men. In verses 16 and 17, David points out why lip service to God just isn't enough. See, he draws this contrast between sacrifices and a broken heart. In the Old Testament, God had required sacrifices of his people, both individually and nationally as a people. And that sacrifice would appease the wrath of God and therefore put the people in right standing before him once again. But David realizes that there's more to sacrifices than just offering up a bull or a lamb. Because if that were the case, David would have just offered up 1,000 bulls and that would have covered his sin both at that moment and that forward. But we see that with a broken animal must come a broken heart, according to verse 17. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." If all God wanted was sacrifices from us, you know, he would be like any other God. "Just give me my due, and I'll cover your sin. Just give me what you owe, and I won't strike you dead." But God desires that we come to him in our brokenness, in our sin, not so that we can feel guilty about ourselves 24/7, but so that he can show us his mercy and his grace. Because look at verses 18 and 19. He says, by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. What? Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. David understands that unless we come to him with our broken hearts, our sacrifices, our praises mean nothing to him. Only by appealing to the grace of God can we begin to live a life from sin and give him genuine praise. God's grace, as David realizes, is something none of us deserve on our own merits. We receive his grace only because he is a gracious and merciful God. Going to my painting mishap story, I realized that the only way I was going to remove the paint from my hands is if I called help. I wasn't going to be able to go to bed because we have white sheets, and that would be the last thing Brittany would want. And so I had to figure out a way to get this paint off my hands. So I was left nothing to do but to call for help. So we looked online, and we tried some different things such as nail polish and rubbing alcohol, and none of those things were working. And to make matters worse, it was getting late, so most of the stores were actually starting to close. So in final desperation, I called Chris Kennedy, who lives right down the road from us, to see if he had any cleaning materials on hand. And as some of you know, Chris, who's a member here at our church, he's an excellent painter. He knows a lot about painting, and he's even done some of our VBS decorations. But fortunately, Chris was awake, and he graciously gave me some of his bottle of mineral spirits. And the minute I put those on my hands and started washing, instantly, my hands were clean. You could say I was a little relieved and rejoicing that now I could actually have clean hands, and I wasn't making a mess, and I could actually go to bed now and sleep on the sheets. It occurred to me that oftentimes we come to God in a similar manner. You know, we've made a mistake, and we try everything we can to cover that mistake up, but nothing seems to work. God is willing to offer his cleaning agent of grace to us, and yet oftentimes we refuse it because that would mean we're owning up to our sin. We're owning up to our mistakes. But that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to own up to it. God desires to show us his grace and his mercy so that we can have fellowship with him. Like a good parent who wants to show the world that they love their child, God uses times like these to show us that the world, or show us and the world, that he is a gracious and merciful God. But in order for us to do that, we must first go to him, reveal the stains on our hands, and let his grace remove the sin and make us whole again. Just to give a brief recap, the heart of repentance acknowledges sin before God, seeks restoration with God, and reflects on the grace of God. Like David, when we've been confronted with our sin, we should immediately go to God in our brokenness so that we might do a 180, a complete 180 from our sin. So although repentance is not an easy thing, it never is, it's a good thing because repentance helps to restore our relationship with God and with one another. And as we come to a close, there might be some of you that still feel that God could never forgive you, even if you have come to him in repentance. And if there's any thought in your mind that God cannot use you, just spend some time reading the Bible. Moses killed a man, and yet God used him to lead a nation out of Israel. Elijah, who had witnessed the power of God on Mount Carmel, ran for his life because of a simple death threat. And God reminded him that he is bigger and more powerful than any of our greatest fears. Peter denied Christ 3 times. And yet God saw fit to use him as someone to lead the church and be one of the greatest leaders of church history. And Paul persecuted and killed Christians. And yet God saw fit to use him to start numerous churches throughout the Roman world. Don't think for a minute that because you have sinned, God is done with you. If we seek forgiveness and come to him in repentance, he will help us and use us in ways that we cannot imagine. As one Puritan writer, Richard Sibbs, says, and I've heard this almost 1,000 times, it's, there is more grace in Christ than sin in us. Now, those of you that have received the forgiveness of God for your sins, does your life demonstrate a sense of gratitude for the grace and mercy you have been shown? Does your life demonstrate a life of repentance? I was convicted by an article I had read from a website called the Gospel Coalition, entitled "Why Youth Stay in Church When They Grow Up." The author, who was a former high school youth pastor, recounts of familiar stories that we've all heard of students who are active in the church, but then as time goes on, they go to college and enter their mid-20s, they want nothing to do with church in general. But instead of giving the reasons why students leave, he actually gave the reasons why students actually stay in the church and remained in the church. One of those reasons was that they were truly converted by Christ. They understood the gospel, repented of their sin, and trusted in the work of Christ to save them, not the faith of their parents, not the faith of just being a good person. But there was one reason that caught my attention the most, and that was that their parents were preaching the gospel to them. Their parents had made conscious efforts to show and tell of God's love to their kids, that Christ is the only way to forgiveness. They saw their parents live and tell others of the grace and forgiveness that God offers to those who come to him. The author makes it very clear that this isn't some formula to make kids stay in church. But he writes this, and I wholeheartedly agree with this. In general, children who are led in their faith during their growing up years by parents who love Jesus vibrantly, serve their church actively, and saturate their home with the gospel completely, grow up to love Jesus and the church. So my question for you is, do your kids see that you are living a gospel-centered life? That you are living a life of repentance? Or do you live by the motto of, do as I say, not as I do? Because the only way we are going to point others to Jesus, not just our kids alone, but to all people, if we are modeling Jesus by what we say and what we do. Do your coworkers, do your neighbors, do your family and friends see the joy and gratitude that comes from knowing that God has forgiven you? One Puritan writer describes the mindset that we should all have, and I'll leave you with this. He says, "Grant me never to lose the sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son. Lord, we thank you that because of your Son, we have open access to your throne. And it's only because of his work alone that we can even come to repentance and come to you and seek forgiveness of our sin. Lord, we ask that now. If there's people here who have not done that, who have not sought forgiveness from you in repentance, I pray that they would do so today, that they would talk with the person that brought them, or talk with someone they know has done this. And Lord, I pray for those of us that have, I pray that we would live as forgiven people, that we would be living lives of repentance, and that we would be demonstrating the gospel in all aspects of our life. And we ask these things, Father, in your name, amen.